What does the word home conjure up for you? For all of us, it's probably something different. In my life, and this is you may think, well, this is kind of a little strange, but in my life, a porch light, when I think of home, I think of a porch light. And you say, well, what does a porch light have to do with home? Well, when particularly, not this time of year, but particularly in the late fall throughout winter, as the sun goes down earlier and earlier, when I get home from work, as many of you may have the same experience, the one thing that just always warms me when I start to walk up to the walk is if the porch light is on. Because if the porch light is on and it's not dark at the door, it says to me, somebody is in there looking for me and waiting for me to come home. And that says home to me. I don't know what it would be for you. That's been for many years. This isn't just recent. For as long as I can remember, if I pulled into the driveway and saw the porch light on, it just was like a welcoming thing to me. It said, you're home. You're in a place where people love you and are looking for you to be there. What says home to you? Maybe it's an aroma. Maybe it's a meal or a scene comes to mind. Or maybe it's a place, a memory. What says home to you? Now, what does that have to do with 1 Kings chapter 8? Well, you see, everything in chapter 8 of 1 Kings said home to Israel. Everything in 1 Kings chapter 8 said home to Israel. They were in the land at long last. They were at peace. They had just completed the building of the temple, the place that God said His presence would dwell with them. They were about to dedicate the temple. They were home. And everything about 1 Kings chapter 8 shouted, we're home, we're home, we're home. That's why Solomon is so exuberant in 1 Kings chapter 8. That's why Solomon, his heart is full, and he has to, his heart overflows in praise to God. His heart overflows in blessing the people of Israel. His heart overflows in bringing his request before God. And it's a great chapter of praise. It's a great chapter of worship. It's a chapter with one of the greatest prayers in all of the Bible. If I were to ask each one of us, what are some of the greatest prayers in the Bible? Well, we would come up with Paul's prayers in Philippians and Ephesians. Some of the greatest prayers in the Scripture are there. We would come up with Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. We could come up with Daniel's prayers. But I bet you not many of us would come up with Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. And yet it's one of the greatest prayers. It's particularly one of the greatest public prayers in all of the Scripture. In Acts chapter 8, Solomon dedicates the temple. We've been studying about its building. We've been studying about all of the makings of the furnishings for the temple. Well, in First Kings, boy, that's really a lapse. If I'm going back to Acts, that's like 2 years ago. In 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon dedicates the completed temple. Let's begin. You have the outline before you. Solomon expresses his praise in verses 1 to 21 of the chapter. He praises the God who is with us. And we'll see how he once again shows his presence in Israel. And then we see Solomon's prayer in verses 22 through 66. He prays to the God who is greater than the universe. And he acknowledges that they are a people in need. And we have to bow right beside him and acknowledge that you and I are also people in need, aren't we? We're in need of God's grace. We're in need of God's forgiveness. We're in need of God's strength. We're in need of God's help. And Solomon acknowledges that on your behalf and on my behalf. Well, let's look. Let's look at Acts chapter... There I go again. Well, you guys, I tell you what, we're going to have to make this a team effort this morning. If I lapse into that, you guys shout at me, no, 1 Kings. Let's try it. Everybody, you ready? No, 1 Kings. Okay, thank you. Okay. All right. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families to bring up the Ark of the Lord's Covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the men of Israel came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ethanim, the seventh month. Now, a number of questions come up here. What festival is he talking about? Why has he waited almost a whole year? Back in chapter 6 and verse 38, we saw that the temple was finished almost a year earlier. Why did he wait all of this time to dedicate the temple? Why wait almost a whole year to dedicate the temple? Well, I think that the reason for that is that he wanted it to coincide with the feast. And we asked the question a moment ago, what is the feast? The feast was the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles, also called in the Scripture the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Ingathering. There were two functions of the Feast of Tabernacles. The first function, it was a harvest feast. It occurred at the end of the harvest, and it was a time when the people of Israel could praise God for the harvest, praise God for all that He had given to them. By the way, you and I ought to have that feast about every day, right? Shouldn't we be praising God about every day for all that He gives us, praising God every day for the bounty He puts on our table, for the bounty He puts into our lives? That's what the Feast of Ingathering, or the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles was. It was a harvest feast. A harvest feast. Thanking God for the completion of the harvest. By the way, it was also a time, if the harvest is complete, what do the workers have now? Some time. Rest. Time on their hands. The harvest is complete. That's probably another reason that Solomon wanted this dedication to coincide with this feast. Because before that, the workers would be engaged in the field. Israel was what kind of an economy? An agrarian economy. And so it would be very important for them to be free. So this was a good time. But there's a more important reason that I think Solomon wanted to wait almost a whole year before dedicating the temple. And I think the reason is this. The Feast of Tabernacles was a feast that was a commemoration of the end of what event? The wilderness wanderings. It was a feast held to commemorate the end of the wilderness wanderings. The people of Israel who wandered in the wilderness all those years, year in and year out, day in and day out, the people of Israel were wanderers. They had no place to call home. And when they came to the end of their wanderings and God brought them into the promised land, they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles to remind them that they once were a nomadic people who lived in tents, but God has now brought them into a land of their own, a land flowing with milk and honey. What more auspicious time of the year, one of the greatest feasts in Israel, than the Feast of Tabernacles to dedicate the temple that symbolized the presence, the permanent presence of the people of God in the land. That's why I think the feast here is the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why I think Solomon waited all that time. Now, verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting and all the sacred furnishings in it. Now, the ark is the only part of the old tabernacle. Remember when Israelite wandered in the wilderness, they worshipped at a tent called, we call the tabernacle. Every time they would stop, the tabernacle would be set up in the center of the camp. Who would be around the tabernacle? Who would be next? The priests and the Levites. And then what would happen? All the nation of Israel would be surrounding the tabernacle. It was, as we talked a few weeks ago, to remind Israel that worship, God was to be center, the priority of their lives. They all looked toward the center. The ark was the only piece from that tabernacle that would be taken into this new temple. Now, at this time, the ark and the tabernacle are separate. The ark is in Jerusalem, at another place of Jerusalem called the City of David, not very near where the temple was built. Within distance, but it wasn't at the site of the temple, of the new temple. The tabernacle, this is just by way of information for you, the tabernacle was at the city of Gibeon at this time. So the tabernacle was brought up to the temple, as was the ark. The tabernacle would be stored somewhere in the temple storage buildings. But the ark was to be placed in to the new temple. Now, I'm going to test you again. Where would the ark be placed in the temple? The Holy of Holies, or the most holy place. And that was the place only the high priest was to enter, and only once a year, with the blood of the sacrifice to put on the mercy seat to cover their sins for another year. Now, what they did was they brought up the ark, they brought up the tent of meeting, and it says in verse 5 that they gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. What was happening here in the tense of the Hebrew word here shows us is that as they made their way from where the ark was in Jerusalem to the temple, they would sacrifice along the way. And that's the sacrifices that are talked about here in verse 5. It's reminiscent of David in 2 Samuel chapter 6 when he returned the ark to Jerusalem. And it says in that passage, and you can look it up on your own sometime, that every six steps they stopped and they sacrificed a bull and a calf. So it was like this. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop. Sacrifice a bull and a calf. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Stop and sacrifice another bull, another calf. It might take a while to get someplace like that, wouldn't it? Well, that seems to be what's going on here in this passage in 1 Kings chapter 8. They're sacrificing as they go. And that's why it says the number of sheep and cattle couldn't be recorded or counted. Because they did it along the way, and we don't know if it was every six steps, the scripture never tells us, but every so often along the way they'd stop and sacrifice again and again and again. Now, in verse 6, the priest then brought the ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of the cherubim. Now, the priests were the only ones who could handle the ark, and they were the only, they could only handle the ark in a certain way. Anybody remember how they were to handle the ark? There were poles through either side of it, staves, the scripture calls them, are they're literally just poles, and they put the poles on either side, and then four priests would carry holding those poles. Why was that? They weren't to touch it. Sometime on your own, we don't have time this morning. I've learned that in the first service. And when I come to the first service, I realize what I can't fit in. Okay, so. On your own, please look up 1 Samuel chapter 6 and 2 Samuel chapter 6. In both of those passages, we learn something about what happens when you touch the ark. All right? And there are many issues. Why was that? Well, the ark was an extremely holy piece of furniture that God had provided for His people. And it was so holy that it was too holy to touch. And anybody who used it, or I should say misused it, even to do something good. Remember Uzzah was the gentleman's name? They're taking the ark back with David to Jerusalem, and they had it on a cart instead of carrying it with these staves. And the cart hit a rut and looked like the ark was going to fall. And he reached out to steady it so it wouldn't fall. What happened to him? On the spot, he died. And he was just one of many, both the Philistines and the Israelites, who misused the ark. Because, you see, God was showing how holy He was, and the ark represented His presence. That's why it's called the Ark of Testimony in the Scripture. It's called the Ark of the Covenant in the Scripture, because it represented God's presence. God said to Moses, "I will meet you and speak to you from between the cherubim." That is the mercy seat, the top of the ark. It represented God's holiness. It represented His separateness. It represented that God was God's sovereignty and magnificence. So the priests bring the ark. They put it into the most holy place. They put it under the cherubim. Now the ark itself had two cherubim over it with their wings touching. But Solomon, you remember from a few weeks ago, had made these gigantic cherubim out of olive wood covered by gold, whose wings reached from one side of the holy place to the other side, and they placed the ark under those cherubim. By the way, cherubim in the scripture are a class of angels. They're a class of good angels. There are cherubim, and what's the other class? Anybody remember? Seraphim. Seraphim. Cherubim, we believe in the Scripture, are the angels that guarded God's holiness. It was outside of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned and turned their backs on God and were put out of the garden. It was cherubim who were set at the garden to guard the garden so that Adam and Eve would not return to it and eat of the tree of life. And so they were guardians of God's holiness. And so the ark is placed into the holy place under these cherubim. Now, what was the importance of the ark? Well, I said a moment ago it was the ark, called the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Testimony. We're told in verse 9 there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets. What are those stone tablets? The Ten Commandments. What did they represent? The Mosaic Law. The law. The Ten Commandments represented the Mosaic Law. And they were placed within the ark. And that's the reason it was called many times the Ark of the Covenant, because those Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone, represented that God was in covenant with His people Israel. God was in a special relationship with Israel. And so the Ark represented to them that special relationship. And so it was often called the Ark of the Covenant. It was also called the Ark of Testimony because of what I said a moment ago, that it was where God said He would speak to Moses. Now, this ark was a reminder to the people of Israel. It was a reminder to them that they were a sinful people. It was a reminder to them that they were a needy people. It was a reminder to them that they had responsibilities to God. It was a reminder to them that God was a gracious God who had provided a way to take care of their sin. So it was an extremely important piece of furniture, and so important that God counted it so separate that no one could touch it. When people would look at the ark, or when they would think about the ark after it was placed in its place and no one could see it but the high priest, when they would think about the ark, it would be a reminder that they needed God. They needed God. That they couldn't get to God on their own. That it was necessary for the blood of a sacrifice to make the way to God. So you see, every time an Israelite thought about the ark, and on this great day of celebration, this great day when Solomon is praising God, every time they thought about the ark, it reminded them they were needy. It reminded them they were sinful. It reminded them, more importantly, that God provided a way to take care of their sin. I like what one writer said. One writer said that without the blood of the atonement, the ark would be nothing but a throne of judgment. Without the blood of the atonement, the ark would be nothing but a throne of judgment. But God allowed for the animal sacrifices that ultimately pictured the coming of His Son and the sacrifice of His Son. He allowed for the blood of those sacrifices to cover that ark. You see, without that blood, it was nothing but a throne of judgment. But the minute the blood's applied to that ark, it became a throne of mercy. A throne of mercy. See how important that is? How important that was to the Israelites? How important it is to remember that God gives us mercy? We deserve judgment. God gives us mercy. We deserve judgment. God gives us mercy. And as I thought about that statement, I thought about the cross. And you know, the cross was first and foremost a place of judgment. It was the place where Jesus hung, where you should have hung, and I should have hung. Where we are the guilty ones, where we deserve to pay the penalty of our sin. And that cross was a place of judgment, but Jesus' blood stained that cross. And that place of judgment, that throne of judgment, became a throne of mercy. Because the blood of the only begotten Son of God, the blood of the God-man, God incarnate, stained that wood. And He shed His blood that you might have life and that I might have life. You know, that's our reminder. We're needy people. We're a sinful people. We're a people who have a gracious God. If you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have never had a time in your life when you have bowed before God and said, I believe in your Son and what He did at Calvary. I believe that that place of judgment became a place of mercy, and I call out to you, God, for your mercy. If you've never done that, you're under God's condemnation yet. But He provided a way. He provided a way. He didn't make hoops for us to jump through. He didn't say, if you climb up these steps 400 times on your knees, I'll deign to let you into heaven. He said, if you believe in my Son and His finished work, you instantly become my child. And that place of judgment becomes a place of mercy because the blood is applied to it. That was the importance of the ark. Verse 10, when the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled His temple. Then Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever. What did that cloud represent? The moment the ark is placed and the priest withdrew, a cloud filled the temple. What did that represent? Anybody? Don't be afraid. I'm not trying to trick you. The presence of God. It immediately said to the people, God accepts this place for His dwelling. Now, Solomon says later in his praise and prayer that even the heavens can't contain God. So they understood God wasn't going to live in that place. They understood, though, that He had said that He would be present with them. He would be accessible to them. That's what the cloud represented. The moment that cloud filled the place, they knew that God accepted the temple. They knew that God was once again in their midst. When was the other time that the cloud filled a room? You know it. You're just afraid to say it. The tabernacle. When they dedicated the tabernacle, the same thing happened. The cloud filled the tabernacle. The cloud that represented the presence of God filled the tabernacle. So it happened when they dedicated the tabernacle. It happens now when Solomon dedicated the temple. And you know what? It happened when Jesus came to earth. Why do I say that? John chapter 1. You don't have to turn here, but just please write it down. John chapter 1, starting at verse 14, we read this. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, glory filled the temple, the cloud, the glory of God that represented the glory of God and the presence of God filled the tabernacle, filled the temple, and it filled the earth when Jesus Christ, Son of God, came to this earth. Now, do you know that the glory of God is seen today in you and in me? Did you know that? 2 Corinthians, Paul makes some interesting observations. More than interesting, they are astounding. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 4, Paul says this, such confidence as this is ours through Christ before God. Not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything for ourselves, but our competence comes from God. He has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He's talking about the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, which was dead. Jesus fulfilled it. And the new covenant. Verse 7, now if the ministry that brought death, which was engraved in letters on stone, came with glory, so that the Israelites could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of its glory, fading though it was, will not the ministry of the Spirit be even more glorious? If the ministry that condemns men, that's what the law did, it condemned, it never saved, the law condemned only, it couldn't save, had no power to save. For what was glorious had no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory. And it, if what was fading away came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts? And you say, Paul, I don't understand. You're talking about glory, glory fading away, the letter of the law, the new covenant. I don't understand all this. Verse 12. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We're not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. See, God, Moses went into the presence of God. He glowed, but he knew the glow wouldn't last. And so he put a veil over his face so that when he went out to see the Israelites, they wouldn't see the glow fading away. Now here's the glorious part. Verse 16, whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord who is Spirit. In other words, you and I, indwelt by the Holy Spirit who comes to live in our lives the moment we come to faith in Christ, we are the glory of God now! We are the glory of God. When you and I walk around this earth, glory shooting out from our pores. Because we're the glory of God. One writer said, since the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, God's glory has resided in each of God's children individually as well as in the church local and in the church universal. As you and I conform more and more to the image of Christ, we more and more represent the glory of God to the world around us. And how do we conform to the image of Christ? It's simple. We make it difficult, but it's simple. We conform to the image of Christ every time we yield to the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has come to live in our lives. Every time we are filled with the Spirit, that is, every time we yield to the Spirit, we allow the Holy Spirit to dominate our thoughts, dominate our actions, dominate our lives. Every time we do that, we are conformed by the Holy Spirit. It's not something we do. We are conformed by the Holy Spirit to the image of Christ, and the glory grows. The glory grows. God's glory filled the tabernacle. God's glory filled the temple. God's glory filled this earth when Jesus came. God's glory fills the earth today through you and through me. Now, back in 1 Kings chapter 8, they brought the ark into the new temple. Glory filled the temple, and that filled Solomon's heart. I love this. That filled Solomon's heart. I want you to understand something about this passage. I want you to understand something about this day of dedication. It was not a day to go through some lifeless liturgy. It was not a day to go through some useless ritual. That's not what Solomon was doing. That's not what he was leading the people of Israel to do. It was a day Solomon understood, and Solomon as king and shepherd of the people of God, it was something Solomon understood. It was a day for the people of Israel to reclaim their place with God. It was a day for the people of Israel to recommit themselves to God. It wasn't just a day for ritual. It wasn't just a day for liturgy. It was a day when Solomon's heart burst with love for God. He was a true lover of God, a true seeker after God. I look at that and I look at our lives today and I ask, are we really lovers of God? Are we really lovers of God? Are we seekers after God? Are we really? You say, well, we have a contemporary service. We don't have a liturgy. Sure we do. We have a contemporary liturgy, you know. Some churches have a traditional ritual liturgy. We have a contemporary ritual liturgy, which says we don't have any tradition. Every time we do something twice, it's a tradition, right? This was not liturgy. This was not ritual. This was Solomon, who was a seeker after the heart of God, a lover of God. That we might be lovers of God. Not going through the motions of life. Not going through some ritual. If By the way, you can have ritual in your own life. If you don't think you can, watch Monk sometime. No, I'm just kidding. Nobody got that. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. We all have rituals in our lives. We all have those things. The question is God just another one of the rituals in our lives? Are we really seekers after God? What about our young people? Are they becoming seekers after God? I tell you, for any young people who are here, I don't see many, some are. You know what? You have... yeah. Mike says, I'm one of the young people. In 5 days, he will no longer be one of the younger people. But I'm thinking of our teens. You know, teens have such a radar for hypocrisy of the older generation. Man, and they hone in on it. You guys are nothing but hypocrites. We see what your lives are like. Welcome to the club. We all have a bit of hypocrisy, don't we? But they have such radar for hypocrisy. I want to know if they have an equal love for God. And don't tell me about hypocrisy until I see love for God in your life. And see God. All of men just raises up in praise. Begins to praise God in verses 14 through 21. And I'm not going to go through each verse. We have a lot in this passage. I'll let you read. A lot of it is repetitive. But basically, Solomon is recounting how God has fulfilled his word to Israel in the past. How God has fulfilled his word to David, his father. How God has fulfilled his word to the people of Israel. And Solomon rises up in praise. Now, I do want to mention this. In verse 15, he mentions God's hand. Whenever you see references to God's hand in the Scripture, you should think sovereignty. You should think sovereignty. A reference to God's hand in Scripture means a reference to His ability to do with His hand whatever He pleases. It's a reference to His sovereign strength and sovereign control over this earth. Solomon begins to praise. That praise leads into prayer, and that's in verse 22. And the prayer in verses 22 to 29, he just raises up into great praise. And many people have compared this prayer to the Lord's Prayer. It's really the disciples' prayer, but you know what I'm talking about, the Our Father prayer. Many people have compared Solomon's prayer here in 1 Kings 8 with the disciples' prayer. And in verses 22 to 29, he expresses his praise over the greatness of God, how great God is. In verses 30 and following, he asks for forgiveness in advance because he knows that they are a people who are prone to failure. They are a people who will let God down. They are a people who will choose to do the wrong things. They are a people who will sin. But God is a God who will forgive sin in those who come to Him repentantly. And so this prayer divides into two sections. God's greatness, verses 22 to 29, and verse 30, need for God's forgiveness. Look at verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in front of the whole assembly of Israel, spread out his hands toward heaven, and he began to pray. Now I want you to look up here for a moment. This is the normal mode of prayer in the Bible. This is not. One writer put it this way. Our traditional posture for prayer, hands folded and eyes closed, was unknown to the Jews. Their posture was to look up by faith toward heaven, toward God in heaven or toward the temple, and lift their open hands to show their poverty and their expectancy as they awaited the answer. When they prayed, they stood before God, put their open hands to the heavens, and spoke to God about their need, and their hands were open because they knew God would answer. and would fill those empty hands. Anybody here use an I Worship study Bible? Okay. Good, then I can tell you this for the first time. There's all throughout the I Worship study Bible, there are little worship pictures and vignettes. And in one of them, based on this passage, they talked about the joke that goes around that there was a church where some people were beginning to hold their hands up in the worship service. And so, of course, you know, when things like that happen, we've got to have a meeting so we can determine, do we allow this? Okay? And so this church held a meeting. People are holding their hands up. What are we going to do about it? What ruling should we make? And they made a ruling. People who feel moved to hold up their hands can hold up one. It's the way we do things a lot, but in the Scripture, that's the way they prayed. That's the way they prayed. That's how Solomon prayed. By the way, it says he stood up before the Lord. They prayed standing up. By the end of this prayer, you'll notice that Solomon was on his knees before God, still reaching out to God. I think the more he thought about God's glory and the more he thought about God's greatness and the more he thought about his own failure, his own need, the failure of his people and their need, it brought him to his knees before God. Now, in a course we taught a little while ago called Understanding Teaching, it was a video course, and the teacher on the video shared a method of prayer. I want to share it with you because I think it's really a neat method of prayer. Those of you who were in that class might remember. He said he likes to, sometimes, he doesn't do it all the time. By the way, don't ever do the same thing all the time. That's why prayer gets boring. That's why Bible reading gets boring. You know, we do the same thing all the time, and we're just stuck in our rut. And anything we do all the time, I mean, I'll bet if you do the same exercise program all the time, you get tired of it, don't you? Change it up. Do the same thing with prayer. He suggested this, and I got to move. Ooh, I hate that clock. He said many times he'll pray, and he begins with his hands like this, either in front of him or on a table. And that represents all of the burdens that he's feeling in his life. And he begins one by one to unburden himself. He begins one by one to take every burden he can think of in his life at that time. And as each burden is lifted off him and given to the Lord, slowly his hands open and he turns them to heaven, because now the burdens are gone, and what does he have? Open hands to receive God's answer. Solomon stood, his hands up to the heavens. He praised God. In verse 23, he said, O Lord God of Israel, there's no God like you in heaven above or on earth below. Basically, in this prayer, there's a twofold theme. I'm not going to go through each section of it. In this prayer, there's a twofold theme. Number one, the first theme is that God is a faithful God who keeps His word. God is a faithful God who keeps His word. The second theme of this prayer is that God is a loving God who forgives the repentant sinner. God is a loving God who forgives the repentant sinner. What there is throughout this prayer are many references to God's action in the past. You see, it's when we remember how God has answered our prayer in the past that we have hope for the future. One writer put it this way, a review of the gracious dealings of God in the past should lead to confidence in present petitions. When you and I bow before God and we put our petition before God, we need to remember that God has answered another time. Sometimes it's hard to remember that. Sometimes it's difficult to remember that. But Solomon remembered that God had answered prayer in the past. Well, when you get down to verse 30, look with me at verse 1 Kings 8:30. You read this, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. And then from verse 31 through verse 53, he presents seven situations to God in which the people of Israel would need forgiveness. And the theme of this whole section is found when in verse 48, when Solomon says, "When they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin." The thesis for this whole section is everyone sins. I don't have time this morning, but I'm going to ask you to look up 1 John chapter 1. And in that passage, John makes it clear that everyone sins, but that God has provided for us an advocate in Jesus Christ, a lawyer. And everyone sins. Solomon understands that everyone sins. Everyone's a sinner. There are four different words for sin in this passage alone. Four different words that refer to various aspects of sin in this passage. Falling short of God's standard, deliberately turning their backs on God. Various kinds of sin and iniquity. Now, every one of these seven sins that Solomon talks about, and I'm not going to spend any time, I'm just going to give this to you for your further study, but everyone relates to Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 to 30. They all relate to failures in the law. You see, because God gave to Israel, under the Mosaic law, which was a conditional covenant, God gave them blessings and cursings. If they obeyed God, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed God, they would be cursed. If they obeyed God, they would live. If they disobeyed God, there would be consequences. Up to and including being removed from the land, which happened to Israel later on. And Solomon basically says to God, "We are a sinful people. We are a needy people. We are people who always blow it. And because we are, hear us. Forgive us." And he's assured of God's forgiveness. When we come to God, when we confess our sin to God, God hears us. God forgives us. And oh, how we need that forgiveness. How we need that forgiveness in our own lives. How we need that forgiveness to give that forgiveness to other people. How we need to forgive ourselves. How we sometimes need to forgive God. Not any one of us can live under a burden of guilt and a burden of sin. It can't be done. I had a great illustration of that just the other day. Now, I like to watch a TV program. Some of you may watch it or know it, or some of you may hate it and say, "I don't know why you watch it." It's called House. Anyone here watch House? A couple people. I'm sorry, I like it. House is the doctor you always never want for yourself. What I mean by that is the guy's brilliant. I mean, I know he's a character, okay, don't get me wrong. I haven't lost my senses yet. But he, with his team of three young doctors, they take on these impossible cases, and after diagnosing 17 wrong things in the last 10 minutes of the show, they diagnose the right thing. Well, the other day, it was a rerun. It's summer, after all. And it was a show I had seen before about a lady. Maybe some of you saw it. She was a homeless lady. And she had kind of gone out of her mind. And they brought her into the hospital in that state. And they just couldn't figure out what was wrong. But it was evident that something was going on in her life. There were people she kept talking about. She kept talking about somebody who was the guilty one. And they never could figure out what she was talking about. And as they went through the process of trying to decide what was wrong with her and what was the disease that was destroying her, they became close to her. At first, they were put off by her, a homeless woman. You know, she's living out in the street in a cardboard thing, and they were repelled. Some of them more than others were repelled by her. And she was an artist, and in her lucid moments, she had drawn something like a comic book thing that showed pictures of a house and had to do with certain people. And they didn't have any idea, were these people alive? What was the relationship to her? Why was she under this great burden of guilt? And they find out that she has rabies. Unless rabies is caught early and treated early, everyone who gets rabies dies. No one survives. And she was in the final stages. And one of these doctors had taken who was repulsed most by her at the beginning of the show, had really grown close to her and just thought that maybe one of these people she kept talking about was her husband. And if he could just find her husband and bring him to her deathbed, it would help. And so he and another young doctor go, and they finally find the place that this woman once lived in, the home that was once hers. And there's a room that's locked up. They had to go in. The cobwebs were covering over. And in the corner of the room is a lockbox. And they open the lockbox. And in the lockbox are pictures of a man and a little boy. And they discovered that the names are the same names that this lady has been uttering. And they discover at the same time that this man was her husband, the child was her son, and they were both killed in an accident while she was the driver. And the guilt of having been the driver of an accident, and she escaped with just a broken arm or something, the guilt of that drove her into homelessness and ultimately out of her mind. And in her homelessness, she was bitten with a bat. That's where the rabies came from. This doctor, wanting to provide her some peace in her death, went to her bedside. And when she asked who he was, he said, "I'm your husband, and I forgive you." And she went. She's a better actress than I'm an actor. But what a tremendous load of guilt she carried, blaming herself for the loss of her husband and child, and how in need of redemption and forgiveness she was. By the way, look at the TV you watch, look at the movies you watch. The themes of redemption and forgiveness come up all the time. Why do you think that is? Because we need redemption and forgiveness. People need redemption and forgiveness. And Solomon knew that people need redemption and forgiveness. And so he went to God and he said, "When we fail you, for we will, for no one escapes sin, everyone sins, forgive us." God provided a way in Israel through the temple worship. He provides a way for us through the cross. And once we have gone through the cross and come into a relationship with Jesus Christ, he daily cleanses us from sin when we confess our sin to him. You see, you and I fail. You and I are needy. But God is a God who loves us and provides for us. The rest of the chapter deals with the rest of the praise of that day and all of the animals that were sacrificed and the fellowship that was shared with the people. This was a day when Israel said, "We're home."